Good morning. It is good to see you again. If you've got a Bible, let's start making our way to Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 to begin. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning. And as you're turning to Mark chapter 1, I want you to think about something for a second. I want you to think about advertisements. The advertisements you see on TV or online or maybe on the radio. What do all of those ads have in common? Well, kind of the easy answer is they're all trying to sell you something, right? They're always trying to sell you a product or during this time of year trying to sell you on a political candidate. But think a little bit deeper than that. What are they trying to sell? Not just OxyClean, not just like the ShamWow towels or whatever they're called, not just kind of a new car or a political candidate. Ads are trying to sell you on the good life. They're trying to sell you on the way to true, real life. Now, it's phrased a lot of different ways, depending on kind of what the product is and what they're trying to sell. Sometimes it's good life, sometimes it's happiness, sometimes it's joy, sometimes it's status, sometimes it's the cool factor, like if you want to be like Matthew McConaughey kind of cool, what kind of car do you need to drive? A Lincoln, maybe no one else saw that commercial, I guess not. But sometimes they phrase it as kind of the life that you've always wanted. It doesn't matter what the ad is for. It doesn't matter if it's selling a Lincoln or if they're selling OxyClean. They're trying to sell you on the good life. And every commercial, every ad is designed to make you think that they have found the key to that good life. But the question is, have they really? Like, is that new car the key to the good life? Is that kind of t-shirt that's brighter than all the rest of the t-shirts the real key to the good life? Well, most of us would say probably not. But then the question is, what is it? If it's not the Lincoln, if it's not OxyClean, if it's not the political candidate, what is the key to the good life? And that brings us to Jesus. And think about this for a second. What is the core of Jesus' message? If you had to summarize what Jesus was all about, what his core message was, what would you say? How would you phrase it? Now, if you've been paying attention as we've talked about the Gospel of Mark for a while, you should probably have an idea of that answer. But it's a tricky question, isn't it? How do you summarize years worth of teaching? Jesus told all kinds of parables. Jesus taught all kinds of theology. He taught all kinds of kind of relational advice about how to interact in the family of God and with those around us. How do you put all of that together in a sentence? Well, if you look down at your Bible, in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 14, the author Mark helps us, and all the gospel authors have some type of a summary statement similar to this. It says in 14 that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So this is, for Mark, the summary of Jesus' ministry. This is what it was all about. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so for Mark, this is the summary statement. This is the core of Jesus' message. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, and believe in the good news. So that, on the one hand, is kind of a summary of what Jesus was all about. But let's ask the question in a little bit different way. What about the most important part of his teaching? How would you answer that? What is the most important part of Jesus' teaching? Now, kind of the first response for a lot of us might be, well, it's all important, and that's true. But in the passage that we've been looking at for the past several weeks in Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells us what is the most important command. Does anybody remember what Jesus said? He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall what? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart." What's next? Soul, mind, and strength. Yes, we've got it. Jesus says this is the most important command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So for Jesus, this was kind of the most important of his commands. Really, the most important command of all of those in the Old Testament. But what do these two have to do with one another? Because in Mark's story, the way these work together, they are very critical points in the story. They're very critical junctures, and there's a lot of attention drawn to these two things. And so to talk about how these two fit together, We need to look a little bit more in depth in this teaching from Mark chapter 1. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Like, what does this mean? This sounds almost a little bit foreign to us. Now, if we've been around church for a while, we're familiar with the words, but what does it mean? Like, what does it mean the time has come? What is the kingdom of God? And what does it mean that the kingdom of God has come near? What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to believe? What is the good news? Or some of your translations say the gospel. And while we don't have time to kind of dig through all of this, this is about the kingdom of God. And a really good working summary of the kingdom of God is that the kingdom of God is simply the reign of God wherever it's found. In fact, I've got that on a post-it note in front of one of the Bibles I've been using since college. The kingdom of God is the reign of God wherever it's found. But still, that's even a little bit tricky too, isn't it? Because like, what is the reign of God? What does that even mean? Well, in Matthew 6, Jesus kind of helps us. Jesus teaches a prayer to his disciples. We often call it the Lord's Prayer or sometimes the model prayer. I like to think of it as the kingdom prayer because in that prayer in Matthew 6, Jesus says, you should pray like this, our Father in heaven, holy is your name or hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a Hebrew way of kind of saying the same thing in two different ways. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, are talking about the same thing. So the kingdom of God is the reign of God wherever it's found. But what that means is the kingdom of God is where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we kind of begin to grapple with this idea of the kingdom of God a little bit. But that's still hard, though. It's still hard to think about, like, what does it mean to believe in this reign of God where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven? And we struggle with this idea a little bit. We struggle with it because we live in a world where we are more likely to be confronted with the reign of things like sin and death and violence and corruption and moral decline and injustice and poverty and sickness and brokenness and pain and suffering and war and racism and greed and anger and hatred and bigotry and inequality and depravity and cancer and debt and on and on and on. This is what our world is full of, isn't it? Like, this is, when you turn on the TV, this is what you are confronted with. This is what we face as we go throughout our lives. We are more likely to see the reign of this kind of stuff than we are to see the reign of God or God's will in our lives. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we, quote, believe in the good news of the kingdom when this is the world we live in? How do we experience the reign of God in our life when the reign of all of these other things is all around us? Or to put it the way the commercials might put it, how do we live the good life? How do we live this kind of life that God has designed for us? How do we experience all of what God has in store for us? So that's the question. In order to come at this question, and before we can get into our passage, we need to do a little bit of some background work. Because we're not the only ones throughout history who have been wrestling with this question of how do we experience the reign of God? How do we experience the kingdom of God? How do we live this good life? Or however you want to phrase it. People have been trying to figure this out literally since the beginning of time. And so if you're taking notes, kind of the first way that people have tried to figure out the key to the good life is what we're calling the way of hedonism. Now, hedonism is kind of a semi-technical term that just means kind of pursuing pleasure and happiness however you can. And this is the way of paganism of old. Think of kind of ancient paganism that was around during Jesus' time in all kinds of different forms. Paganism was built around this idea that there was a vast array of gods. There was a god over almost every aspect of life. There was a god of fertility. There was a god of war. There was a god of business commerce. There was a god of wine. There was a god of travel. All these kind of different like gods over everything. And when you lived in this world under this way of thinking, you would offer sacrifices all the time to one of these various gods. Kind of varied by day because, see, you never really knew which of those plethora of gods was mad at you. You didn't know which one was maybe ready to bless you if you would just sacrifice a little bit more. And so this whole system is built on the religious requirement to offer sacrifices to all of these different gods, because maybe somebody's mad at you and they're keeping you from experiencing something, or maybe one of them is ready to bless you. You just have to give them a little bit more corn or whatever the case is. But then, after you get that religious obligation out of the way, you're free to do whatever you want. You are free to pursue happiness, and you're free to pursue pleasure in whatever way you see fit. And for most people, that involve things like food and sex and alcohol and all of those things like that. Pursue pleasure, pursue happiness however you want. That's the way of hedonism. Now, is that alive and well in our world today? Yeah, I think it is. We might not use these kind of words, and we definitely don't have shrines to a pantheon of gods in downtown St. Clairsville, but this same idea of live life however you want, get the most out of life however you can, is alive and well. The mantra, eat and drink for tomorrow we die, captures this way of life incredibly well. I just got distracted by that helicopter. I'm just going to point it out because I know I'm not the only one. So let's just recollect a little bit. I've been distracted by 17 things this morning. Half of them my daughter just being adorable. So we're just going to bring it back in. So eat and drink for tomorrow we die. We still see the same idea all over our world today. We don't have the pantheon of gods, the shrines in downtown St. Clairsville, but we do have this idea. That if you just get the religious obligation out of the way, and that religious obligation is different for everybody. Maybe it means like going to church once a month. Like if I come to church for an hour a month, kind of get that off the checklist, then I'm free to go do whatever I want. Or maybe it's come to church 3 times a week and get that off the checklist and then go pursue pleasure and happiness however I want. Or maybe it's something else entirely. But we have this idea, get the religious obligation out of the way and then go do whatever it is that you want to do. And in fact, as I was writing this section a few days ago, literally 15 minutes after I finished typing it up, I got in the car and the radio was on, and the radio talk show host was signing off for the weekend, and he said something like, whatever it is that you're going to do this weekend, I hope it's great as long as it's fun, loving, and inspiring. This idea is alive and well in our world today, and it is a way to the good life. The way to the good life is just do whatever you want. Whatever it is that makes you happy, go and do that thing. But then there's also the way of materialism and consumerism that's very closely connected to this. It's not nearly as old as the way of hedonism just because it's we haven't had easy access to material goods like we do in the industrialized age. But the idea is just pile up a bunch of stuff. That if you want to live the good life, then you need a better car than your neighbor. You need a bigger house than your neighbor. You need a fancier man cave than your neighbor. You need whatever. You just need the next best thing. The next shopping trip is the key to the good life. The new house or the new promotion that allows you to live a more elaborate lifestyle is the key to the good life. And we see this all the time in our world. And then there's the way of moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a kind of a technical term, or just moral philosophy. Moralistic therapeutic deism is, number one, just a fun phrase to say, but it was coined by some Princeton researchers a few years ago who did a study trying to figure out what people in my generation believed about religion and what they believed about life. And this phrase, moralistic therapeutic deism, was the term they used to describe what all kinds of people in my age group believe about life. In essence, this is the idea that if you are a good person or if you are a moral person, then God or maybe the gods or maybe karma or the universe or chance or whatever would bless you. That you be good and good things happen to you. This is the idea that if you are more disciplined, if you are just a better person all around than kind of the wild, crazy hedonists who are over there pursuing whatever kind of partying they're doing, then somehow the universe or God owes it to you because you deserve it because you have been good. It's the idea, be good and good things are going to happen to you. And then there is the way of legalism. And this is the way of kind of religious or ceremonial observance. And this is at play in our text this morning. And in many ways, this is kind of what characterized Judaism and especially Phariseeism in Jesus' time. Now, it's kind of an oversimplification, but it captures it pretty well, I think. Within this way of life, the idea is that if you keep a certain set of religious rules, religious sacrifices, religious ceremonies, then God is going to bless you. And if you look at passages like Deuteronomy 4, it says, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." It comes from passages like this in Deuteronomy 28. Flip there with me if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 8 kind of comes at the end of the giving of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's about what happens if you obey. In Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1, it says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all of these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God." And it goes on to list all of these blessings. It says, "You'll be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, your baskets and your kneading trough will be blessed." And it goes on, lists all of these blessings. Basically, this is the idea that if you keep the law, if you keep the sacrifices, if you keep the system, then God is going to bless you, that you are going to be blessed. Now, is this bad or is this wrong? No, not at all. It's in the scriptures. Deuteronomy is scripture. God wrote this. But this is really easily misunderstood, misinterpreted, and misapplied. You think about kind of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They lived by this way of life, that if we could just perfectly keep the system, we could perfectly keep the rules and the regulations, then God is going to bless us. Which, that's not wrong. That's what Deuteronomy says. But they missed something along the way. Because what happened is they were so in tune in this legalistic way of thinking that they added on thousands of other rules that they thought were going to help them live this out. But the problem is, it was all external stuff. It was all outward obedience things, and it had nothing to do with the heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God." See, that's where it begins. It begins with fearing the Lord your God, and then walk in obedience to him and love him. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. To observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. See, even God knew that this was going to be easily twisted. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, it says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." In Hosea 6, it says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." See, the problem that we face and the problem that ancient Israel faced is that we have a tendency to take something good, to take something like the law, the rules, and the regulations, all of the things that came from God that were good. We have a tendency to twist them. We have a tendency to distort them. And we have a tendency to get those things out of focus. See what happened. And Isaiah 1 is a really good kind of description of this. We don't have time to read the whole thing. But what happened is they focused so much on the outward principles and the outward regulations, the things that were easy to control, that they missed the true heart. Isaiah 1, we're going to read it because it's God's word and it's awesome. Isaiah 1 verse 10 says, or verse 11 says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate. with all of my being. They become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. And when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, this is a scathing indictment of the people of God, because though they were keeping all of the festivals and all of the sacrifices and all of those external sort of religious things, they had missed the heart of what God was after. They had missed the heart of what Jesus talks about in Mark 12. And that brings us to the fifth way of finding the good life, and that is the way of Jesus. That's the way that Jesus lays out for us in Mark chapter 12. So turn with me there for a few minutes this morning. Mark chapter 12, we've been reading this over the last several weeks. It says that one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked, "Of all the commands, what is the most important?" So this lawyer, this scholar, this biblical genius comes and asks this large, looming question. We would ask it today like we are right now. What's the key to the good life? What's life all about? And then Jesus replied, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." And so Jesus integrates these two, loving God and loving your neighbor, together. And we've talked about how important this is for us, that whether you've been following Jesus for 50 years or whether you've been following Jesus for 5 minutes, this same call to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself is just as relevant as it ever has been. We never outgrow this. We never graduate beyond this. This is what it's all about. But notice the story doesn't stop here. We spent a lot of time the past couple weeks talking about those two things, but the story doesn't stop there. It says in verse 32, Mark brings our attention to the scribe, the way the scribe responds. And he says, "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And so this response is absolutely crazy. This man is a priest, very likely. He has dedicated his life to the law. He has dedicated his life to the temple sacrificial system. And he is standing right there in the temple in the midst of one of the busiest religious festivals of the year. They were sacrificing thousands and hundreds of thousands of animals. And yet this person says, "Jesus, you're right. To love God like this, to love your neighbor like this is more important than all of this spectacle, than more important than all of these things." He says it's more important than what I have given my life to be and to do. But then the ending of this story gets even more interesting. Look how Jesus replies. It says, "When Jesus saw that this man had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions." See, the ending to this really well-known story is a bit enigmatic. First of all, the crowds are silent. It's like a hush fell over the crowd. And this is actually, in the original language, where all the emphasis is, that the crowds dared to ask him no more questions at all. But did you catch what Jesus said to the man? He says, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." What did this man ask? Did the man ask anything about the kingdom of God? No. What did he ask about? He asked about the law. But see, Jesus shows him that while this scholar thought that his question was this big, looming question, it was actually much bigger than he had any idea. It wasn't just about the law. To love God, to love your neighbor, isn't just the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. To love God and to love your neighbor is what life in the kingdom of God is all about. And so as we begin this morning to think what this means for us and what this has to do with us, there are two phrases in this story that I think are really thought-provoking and really powerful for us. They're not pragmatic steps like we've had the past couple weeks, but they are really, really thought-provoking. And the first is that line, that to love God, to love your neighbor is more important than all burnt offerings. And again, we struggle with the historical gap here because we don't have burnt offerings. Like the closest thing that is to a burnt offering we have is when somebody burns a hot dog when we have the bonfire out back. Like we don't have that type of a system. We don't live under that world and we praise God for it. But we do have our systems. We do have our systems that are designed to lead us to the good life, that hedonism and materialism and consumerism and moral philosophy and legalism and all of these things are alive and well, and all of these things claim to hold the key for us. That if you want the good life, then go out and do whatever you want to do. If you want the good life, go and buy as much stuff as you can. Get the coolest thing. If you want the good life, then just be a better person than everybody else and the crazy hedonist who's over there partying. If you want the good life, then just keep a list of rules and obligations, and then you'll have it. But see, with each of these things, they fall short every single time. There's always something more. If you are pursuing pleasure, there's always going to be one more drink or one more affair. There's always going to be one more thrill-seeking adventure. If you're trying to find the good life through possession, there's always going to be something more. There's always going to be a new car or a new phone or whatever. If you're trying to find the good life through being better than other people, there will always be someone better than you. There's always something more. And that more is the way of Jesus. See, the way of Jesus tells us that to love God and to love your neighbor is enough. That's all you need. That the way of Jesus is the best way to the good life. But the question is, do we actually believe that? Do we believe that to love God and to love your neighbor is the key to the good life? And more importantly, do we live like that's true? See, Jesus told the man that you are not far from the kingdom of God. And this is really haunting to me. Now, you could look at this from a kind of an optimistic point of view, saying he's close, like he's right there, he's right on the edge. But maybe it's because I'm a pessimist. I say I'm a realist, but I'm a pessimist. That he's not there yet. He's close. But he's not there yet. He's still on the outside. He's not experiencing the kingdom. He's still not part of the kingdom of God. Like, this guy has dedicated his life to studying the Bible. He is a biblical scholar. He is a genius. He knows more about the Bible than any of us put together. He came to Jesus out of respect, not like everyone else who came to try to trap him. He came with a good question, and he agreed with Jesus. He's the only scribe in the entire Gospel of Mark who agreed with what Jesus said. He said, "You are absolutely right. Like, what you said, Jesus, is more important than all of this other stuff." And everyone would have been mad at this guy. Like, all of the other scribes, all of his colleagues would have resented him for saying this. And yet, he's still not there yet. He agreed with Jesus. He respected Jesus, but he still wasn't there yet. And the problem that this man had is the problem that so many in our world today and so many of us have, is that while he respected Jesus' teaching, he did not follow it. There are all kinds of people who respect Jesus, who agree with Jesus. And most of us in here today would agree that loving God and loving your neighbor are great things to do. But until we actually follow him, until we actually live this kind of life out, then we are not far from the kingdom, but we're still outside of the kingdom. There's a quote I wrote down. I don't know. There's a chance I might have actually wrote this. No, I didn't, because I can't speak English, and this is decently good grammar. Or it could have come from someone else. I wrote it down, and I don't remember. But it says, "The essence of discipleship and the essence of life in the kingdom of God is following Jesus and his teaching, not just respecting them or thinking highly of them. It's not enough to agree that we should love God with everything. We also have to do it ourselves. And it's not enough to agree that we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. We actually have to do it." And so how do you experience the reign of God in your life? You give yourself fully to love God with your whole self and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to know the good life of the kingdom of God, if you want to believe in the good news, if you want to experience the reign of God in your life and in the life of the community and the world around you, then give yourself fully to these two simple things: to love God with all that you are, with all that you have, with every fiber of who you are, and to love your neighbor the way that you love yourself. And so to conclude, we draw near to the kingdom of God not by proper theology, not by simply agreeing with what Jesus says, but we draw near to the kingdom of God by drawing near to Jesus. The key to living life, or living the good life the way that Jesus has described, is reorienting our thinking, of changing what it means to live the good life. The good life isn't having all of the stuff you could want. It's not living a pain-free, suffering-free existence, because that's not the road we live in. The good life is living life with Jesus, living life in the kingdom, and it's learning to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's what we're invited into this morning. If you need to give your life to Jesus for the first time, you can be baptized today. We can talk about that. We can make that happen as you repent and as you give your life to him. Well, this morning, if you need prayers because you're struggling with something, we can pray with you this morning, and we would love to do that. But if you need to respond to this call to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself, why don't you come talk to me down front as we stand and worship together.